What is it about driving and being on the road that makes us so angry when people make mistakes? Right? What is it about that? I know as I look out, I see nothing but perfect drivers who've never made a mistake in their life, but I make mistakes sometimes, right? I've had, through the grace of God, people paying more attention than me so they were able to swerve out of the way or do something so we didn't have a collision, right? Anybody ever been there besides me, right? Don't raise your hands. But it's interesting, right? Because when you make that mistake, what can you do? I cringe and I'm like, sorry. But it's interesting that when we're on the other side of that mistake, when we're on the other side of that mistake and the person cringes and they go like this, that there's so much rage. There's so much anger, right? I have a pastor buddy of mine, and we laugh about this all the time. You know, he's a Jesus fish guy. So he likes to put that on his car. But he refuses to let his wife put it on the other car, because he says that would be a terrible testimony of what it is to be a Christian because of the way she drives and the way she reacts, right? But I go back to our main question. What is it about driving and mistakes on the road that makes us so angry? Do you realize it's actually probably got nothing to do with driving and nothing to do with the mistakes on the road, because we've all done them ourselves? And it's that inner motivation of anger. It's that anger, right? I've never met a Christian that is broken up about their road rage and confessional about how bad their attitude is on the road, when probably most of us should. And so I bring this up because this is one of the main topics that Jesus brings up in the Sermon on the Mount, as he deals with what is inside out transformation, inside out righteousness. And we're going to start with that statement, or they're what are called the antithesis statements. There are six antithesis statements right after the Beatitudes. And you're going to see that we're going to have to deal with this anger thing. And so as we open up part three here of our sermon series, part three is entitled, Jesus Fulfills the Original Intent, Purpose, and Meaning of God's Laws. So we pick up at verse 17 in Matthew chapter 5. Today I'm coming out of the New International Version. We need one a little bit more literal for the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you paid the last penny. So Principle number one today, the laws of God and Old Testament prophecies find their complete fulfillment and their ultimate goal and purpose in the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. He is the one to whom they point, predict, anticipate, and hope. So again, we look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So let's talk about this word fulfill for a second, because it's not used in the way that we typically use it in English. So the word fulfill comes from a Greek word called pleroo. And pleroo means to complete, to fill up to the full, to consummate, or to perfect. So the image it's given us is that, you know, it's kind of like when somebody pours you a cup and, you know, they give you half the cup. Okay, half the cup satisfies. But to pleroo is to fill it all the way to the brim. Okay? So this is important because this is about what we call biblical typology or prophetic typology. So, and this is where our Jewish brothers and sisters that don't believe in Jesus get tripped up. So when Christians make statements like the whole Old Testament is about Jesus, it's true, but it's not true. It's true because it points to Jesus. He is the completion of it. He will fulfill it all. But the things that happen in the Old Testament also have their own relevance and their own purpose in their own time. So let me give you an example. The sacrificial system of offering animal sacrifices to atone for sin, which God instituted amongst his people, served a real purpose in a real time. But it was also a biblical and prophetic foreshadowing of Christ's future sacrifice for all of mankind. So when God taught the Israelites to have the sacrificial system, he didn't mention Christ. They have no reason to understand anything about Christ because the sacrificial system fits a purpose then, but it fits a future prophetic ultimate purpose or a fulfillment in Jesus. Okay, so it was useful. Half the cup was full in the time that they were doing animal sacrifices. The sacrifice of Jesus is the ultimate one which fills the cup all the way up. Pleroo, fulfillment. Okay? Couple more examples. I know it's a little nerdy, but we need to make sure we got this. Abraham's obedient sacrificial offering of Isaac in order to prove his love for God served a real purpose in a real time. But it was also a prophetic foreshadowing of God's future sacrifice of his own son in order to prove his love to the world. Okay? Again, the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac is real. It's got its own meaning and its own time. But Jesus fulfills that by being the ultimate sacrifice. Okay? I think I got one more for you. The tabernacle and the holy temple, both of which assured God's people of his presence with them. Right? Because the glory cloud came into the holy temple. God was with the tabernacle. Served a real purpose in a real time. But both also pointed to the future indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. The fulfillment, the pleroo. Okay? I think we got that pretty solid. So the laws of God and the Old Testament prophecies find their complete fulfillment and their ultimate goal and purpose in the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. He is the one to whom they point, predict, anticipate, and hope. But the people, when they were receiving instructions and laws from God in real time, did not understand this connection. Nobody. Not until Jesus comes does he reveal the connection. And in the book of Matthew, he's the one that uses pleroo all the time. He's the one that's constantly bringing up Old Testament prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled. 1 second. All right, I'm gonna have to switch it up.
Let's just look. Okay. I don't even know where I was at listening. Okay. Let's try this again. Principle number two. What you truly believe about Jesus will ultimately influence what you think about the Bible. And both of those will affect how you choose to live your life. The battle is waged in your mind, but the war is for your heart. So as we look at verse 18, it says, For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So let's break this down. What you truly believe about Jesus will ultimately influence what you think about the Bible. And both of those will affect how you choose to live your life. So as you think about your own understanding of Jesus and the understanding of God's laws, what's the first thing that comes to mind? I think part of this series, or part of our the Life and Times of Jesus series, we talked about how even Christians can develop a false Christ in their life, right? A Christ that is permissive, or on the other extreme, a Christ that is so legalistic and so strict. Do you understand that depending on what we believe about Jesus, It affects our interpretation of his laws. So, I don't know if it's confession time, but I jaywalk all the time. Right? All the time. Brenda's shaking her head at me. I'm sorry, Brenda. I jaywalk all the time. Why? Right? And again, God's laws are not civil laws, but whatever. You can make that agreement, that argument. So, I see it as a small law, right? I look across Camino Diablo here. What's the harm? Do we view God's laws that way? Right? What would you consider big laws versus small laws when it comes to God? And I think that all of us, whether we admit it or not, have categorized some of these things. What's a big one versus what's a small one? But the reality is that as we look at many of the different, even New Testament lists, where God says these people shall not inherit the kingdom, there's a whole lot of big laws with a whole lot of little laws, right? Yeah, of course it talks about the murderer and the drunkard, but it includes them with the gossiper and the slanderer, and the greedy. How have you come to discern what is a big law or a small law with God? Right? And again, the battle is waged in our mind. Is it true or is it not? But the war is for the heart. What will we choose to believe? Will we choose to believe Jesus at his words? And you're going to see right now as we jump a couple principles how interesting it is of what Jesus teaches and what he does and the context behind them. So principle number three is the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is through obeying and teaching God's commands, which is a non-negotiable characteristic of being a true disciple. We see it again in verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly
will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So why did I bring up big laws and little laws, right? Because we see it in the scripture. Whoever sets aside one of the least of these commands, meaning you're not obeying those commands. And not only are you not obeying them, you're teaching others not to obey them too. And I love that he's not trying to tell us which one is least. You know why? Because it's least to us. Right? What does he tell the Pharisees? You hypocrites. You tithe. Human. You tithe off the spices in your backyard, but you show no mercy and you show no justice. Mercy and justice to them were least. When in reality, the tithe off the cumin and the plants was the least. So what are we considering the least that we are also teaching to others as the least? Most importantly, Jesus tells us the path to greatness in his kingdom. Whoever practices, meaning whoever obeys, and whoever teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If, you know, one of the interesting things about this is that when somebody takes something as least of God's commands, I don't think they openly teach it. I don't think they're saying, hey, you know, this doesn't mean anything. Go ahead and, some people do, I'm sure. But I don't think most of us do. But the problem is that's what we model. And we're teaching through modeling what we consider is the least of the commands. Versus somebody who's obeying and then taking the time to teach them. Yes, they model it too through their obedience, but they're teaching others to follow the same. And I think that teaching others, being intentional with teaching, understanding the role of modeling in teaching, are those sins of omission that too many Christians practice, right? Commission sins are those that we know that break the law. But there's omission, the ones we just don't do, even though they are the law. And so we need to remember we're expected to obey, and we're expected to model, and we're expected to teach. And that those who do will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's what being a disciple is all about. Principle number four. Jesus revealed the true intention of God's laws, which focus on inside-out transformation and righteousness, as opposed to the focus of the religious, which is the mere appearance of external righteousness. So in verse 20 it says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So I want to clear this up quickly, because you're hearing the word law, and you're going to hear the word law a lot in the Gospels, the law of Moses, or God's laws. So I want us to understand that that Jesus is the fulfillment, he's the plerao of all those, but that there are five aspects of God's law. So first, you have the ceremonial law. Second, you have the sacrificial law. Third, you have the moral law. Fourth, you have the judicial law. And then I'm going to say fifth, the spiritual law, which is the heart and purpose and meaning behind them in the first place. So when we say Jesus fulfills the law, the reason we no longer sacrifice animals is because he completed, he brought to full fulfillment the sacrificial law and the ceremonial law. So when we talk about God's laws, we're not talking about that anymore. But we are talking about the moral law, judicial law, and spiritual law. And those have never, when the Bible talks about we're not under the law anymore, it's not talking about those. It's talking about ceremonial law, sacrificial law, and that we will not be reconciled to God through good works. But that The moral law stands, the judicial law stands, and the spiritual law stands absolutely. And the reason they stand is because their true intention is focused on inside-out transformation and righteousness. And unfortunately, too many people fall into the practice of practicing religion, which is the mere appearance of external righteousness, right? And we already know what Jesus says about that. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does it look like to be inside out, transformed inside out? And that's where principle 5 comes in. The arrival of God's kingdom on earth through Jesus is accompanied by God's power, which purposes to create radically transformed hearts, radically transformed minds, radically transformed lives that can now truly fulfill the heart and spirit of God's laws. See, so as Jesus is sharing these things, and we're going to get to the antithesis statements in a minute, as he's sharing this super high bar, right? The bar that only he can meet, because he is the purpose and the intention and the fulfillment of God's laws. He's not telling us we need to try harder. He's going to reveal to us these are only possible through a Holy Spirit-led person who has been transformed from the inside out, and that it cannot be faked. Okay? This is the bar. I don't know why, but it seems like people don't want to acknowledge the bar for what it is, which is Jesus. Why do we not want to acknowledge that that's the bar? I don't get it. And that it is possible. Do we act? And again, it goes back to, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about the Bible? Do you believe it's possible to live this way through his Holy Spirit because he says so? Because he proved it through his own life? Do we actually truly believe? And so let's look at now what's called the antithesis statements. There's six of them. We're only going to look at the first two today. But they're called antithesis because it's a complex relationship. Jesus quotes an Old Testament law. The Old Testament law that Jesus is quoting is Mosaic law. Did Moses make up his own laws? Who gave Moses the laws? God did, and arguably the Logos did, right? Which is Jesus. So he's quoting a law that he himself put into play. He does this in all six antithesis statements. Then he shares the human interpretation of this law, which is flawed. And then he comes back with the correct interpretation that goes way higher than the way it's been interpreted by humans. Okay, so let's take a look at this. So the first one is in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. God said that. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. God said that. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with, did I miss a verse there? But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So I want to break this down. So he quotes the law, which is about murder, right? I think most of us are free and clear on that. This doesn't really apply to me. But it does when you understand that anger is the root to all kinds of evil and sin. And that's what he's teaching. It ain't just the fact that you committed murder. You're angry, and really what he's talking about is unrighteous anger with a brother or sister that makes you subject to judgment. In that anger, as it progresses in verse 22, so I know what the heck is Raka, right? So what we need to understand about Raka and you fool is that especially in Jewish culture, name is everything. Why do you think God changes names of people? Because name is tied into with identity. And so, you know, basically you can apply some cuss words there for where Raka is and where you fool is to get the full meaning of what that means. And what he's saying is if you're calling somebody out their name, you are stripping them of the identity I gave them. They're my child with my image. How dare you call them that and deny their identity before me? And that's why he says their interpretation was you have to answer to the court if you call somebody something bad. He says you're in danger of the fire of hell for doing what you're doing. That's the real level of the law. So his focus is what? Not murder. Murder is simply one of many manifestations of anger. The real heart of the problem is unrighteous anger and what we do with that unrighteous anger. And he says, this is so huge and important to God that if you're offering your gift at the altar, so take into account context. Where's the altar at this time? It's in the Holy Temple. Where's the Holy Temple? It's in Jerusalem. Most of his disciples are from Galilee. That's a heck of a trip. And he's saying, even though you made the trip from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to come offer me your sacrifice, but you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go be reconciled to them first. Then come offer your gift. Because anger doesn't just manifest itself in other kinds of sins. It's about the breaking of relationships, which is a no-no to God. God is the most relational being. He loves relationships. This is what he values. And what he's saying is you guys have been breaking relationships all over the place, acting like it's okay, and it's not. This is the level of God's law. So again, how many of us can live that out on our own? Never going to happen. But does this become possible through the power of the Holy Spirit, from a heart and a mind and a spirit that surrendered to him? Right? Because what is anger all about? What is unforgiveness all about? It's about trying to make people to us. And ain't nobody accountable to us. Right? Paul later writes in Romans, how dare you judge another man's servant? You're not his master. God is. So the arrival of God's kingdom on earth through Jesus, accompanied by God's power, which purposes radically transformed hearts, radically transformed minds, and radically transformed lives that can now truly fulfill the heart and spirit of God's laws. Jesus ushered in the kingdom with power, and we're supposed to be growing in this power, right? It's not that the Holy Spirit's power is growing, it's that we're supposed to be surrendering more and more of who we are, more and more of our rights, more and more of our values, more and more of our convictions to let him have his way. Even when we're wrong. And that's where we get to in principle 6 today, which is our last principle. Jesus's antithesis statements are tangible, real-world examples of the obedience Christ expects of all disciples, an obedience that becomes qualitatively more righteous as we operate from the proper motives. What does that mean? So again, when I did the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I told you there's a few different theological views. And the erroneous ones are that these are so far beyond our reach, or they're going to happen in the millennial kingdom, or they're going to happen on the other side of death. Wrong. These are meant for life here now, powered by the Holy Spirit. And so I want to read the verse 25, because this one, it seems a little interesting. So in verse 25, it says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." So it seems like, how is this connected to the first antithesis statement about murder? It's not related to murder. It's related to anger. And it's related to injustice. So I'm not going to go into lawsuits about this. I'm going to show you what it means, right, to not to settle matters quickly. The bottom line here is we're not being told why we're being taken to court. It doesn't say we're guilty, and it doesn't say we're innocent. We're being taken to court. And if you didn't catch it, verse 26 says, "You will not get out until you've paid the last penny." You cannot make any money while you're in prison. You know what that means? You ain't never getting out. That's what it means. So what is it that would cause us to never get out of a prison? And it goes back to anger. It goes back to anger. Why do we take each, you know, not that we take people to court, but why do we get to the point where we have such fallouts and such conflict that it gets to that level? It's anger. It's that breaking of relationship. It's the disruption of harmony. And again, because we think we're entitled to something. We think it's our right to do something. And I'm going to show you an example that I've mentioned many years ago, but I'm going to use it again today. And there's a movie called End of the Spear, which is based on the true story of five missionaries that went to the Ecuadorian jungle. And just a quick background, in 1956, five American missionaries went into the jungles of Ecuador to try and reach the Wa'odani tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Wa'odani tribe were also known as Auca, or the Naked Savage. One of those missionaries' name was Nate Saints, and he was a pilot for the Mission Aviation Fellowship, a Christian organization that provides aviation, communications, and learning technology services to more than 1,000 Christian and humanitarian aid agencies, as well as thousands of isolated missionaries and indigenous villagers in the world's most remote areas. The organization was created, I love this part, man, let this inspire you. The organization was created by World War II pilots who, after the war, had a vision for how their faith could be spread by aviation. Talk about taking whatever God's given you and using it, right? So, can't tell you if it's true or not. There's a book written on it. I've seen the movie. In the part of the movie, so the Wa'odani had already been known to be a violent tribe that had already rejected contact from the outside world. They had already killed people for trying to go in there. And so there's a scene, and one of the pilot, that's Nate Saint, his son's with him while he's trying to do this. And there's a important scene where the father has a revolver, he's getting ready to go, and his son says, "Dad, I want you to come home." Right? And he says, "Do whatever you have to do to come home. You have the revolver." And Nate tells his son, "Son, that's not what the revolver's for." He said, "The revolver's for protection from animals or to hunt." He says, son, if I were to kill one of the tribe's people in self-defense before they had a chance to hear the gospel, I would be stealing their eternity. He says, son, we're already saved. We know where we go when we die. So it's okay if we die. It's not okay for them to die without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in real life, after several months of exchanging gifts with the Wild Dani tribe, the five men were speared multiple times and hacked to death with basically like a machete. Only four of the five men's bodies were recovered by the Ecuadorian military. And so you have to imagine military men, right, already served in World War II, being attacked by tribespeople with spears while they have guns. And they chose not to pick up their guns and shoot. They chose to be killed instead. If that doesn't go far enough, 2 years after their deaths, the wife and sister of two of the murdered missionaries walked into the same jungle with the same tribe who murdered the men they loved because they were still called by God to do it. And they helped bring Jesus to that tribe. Did every member of that tribe accept? No. The last estimate I heard, I think it was 60% of the tribe accepted Jesus Christ and continued to live as Christians these generations later. And the son of Nate and one of the tribesmen that killed him ended up becoming friends, you know, not just forgiveness, but friends and touring the world telling this story about the power of God's forgiveness, about the call to share Jesus with the world at all costs, right? So again, you know, we look at these, we look at stories like this and, oh, that's so extreme, I could never do that. They were regular men, regular women that chose to follow God's call. See, as I always say, right, God calls us to hard things too. In the Bible, we have so many different conversations of God saying things people didn't want to hear and leading them where they didn't want to go. And as we're reading in our Experiencing God book, that's the dividing line between God doing the amazing in your life or nothing in your life. Because when you hear him tell you, are you going to accept and obey, or are you going to pretend you didn't hear or disobey outright? And that's the only thing that separates us from people like Nate Saint and those other missionaries and his wife and his sister. The Bible is full of the fact that God loves using ordinary people going about their everyday life, but in faith to do the miraculous. So these antithesis statements are not, oh, maybe, you know, that's for the elite. No, it's for us. Every single one of us can live this way if that's what we commit ourselves to through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember what the true bar is, right? Not a modified semi-American dream, semi-gospel, pure, uncontaminated, uncompromised gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Thank you, Stefan. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that through the presence of Jesus on earth, through his coming and through his direct teaching, like here on the Sermon on the Mount, we get your direct word without filters, without compromise, and without dismissal, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords said it himself with his own mouth. And he said it to his disciples. And if we are his disciples, then we know we are charged with the same standard of living, the same standard of radical transformation, and the same level of following him, following you, Lord, throughout our lives. Lord, I pray that you will continue to work on every single one of us, causing us to believe in the biblical Jesus even more than we do now. That those parts of errant theology or errant ideology about Jesus or the word would be cast out in the name of Jesus, so that nothing is left but your pure, eternal word that brings life and brings the ultimate treasure. But that ultimate treasure is not here on earth. Lord, I pray that we would remember that we are just sojourners here. This is not our home. We're not supposed to be trying to establish many kingdoms here. We're living in a time of babbles all over again. Lord, let it not be so with us. That's the way of the world, but let it not be so with us. Let us live surrendered. Let us live with ultimate commitment. Help us, Lord, to shed the layers of ourselves that are not worthy of you. As we say, Lord, anything that you see in us that is not of you, we don't just give you permission, Lord, we beg you, pluck it out despite the pain. Because we want to be redeemed vessels in any way and in every way. Lord, help us to cultivate these flames into full wildfire. All-consuming fire that, like the fire at the burning bush, it doesn't consume, but it burns bright. Lord, help us to know your voice and to recognize it, even when you're saying something we don't want. Even when you're leading us where we don't want to go. I pray that each of our would be yes, Lord. That we would, despite the pain, despite the suffering, despite our reservations, we would say yes, Lord, to you. Lord, help us to live the way we're supposed to live here on this earth. For your honor and for your glory and for your praise. And we know that that is possible through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you and we love you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.